Well, church, today we have come to a passage. Sorry, you don't get a fancy Mother's Day message. Today is in Romans. Yeah, all you that are here because your mother's invited you. Sorry. But I'm glad you're here. We meet every week. Truth is this. Today we come to a passage that confronts us with a deep and often misunderstood fact when it comes to Christian doctrine in the book of Romans, and that is this: the purpose and power of God's law. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and we're going to see that Paul is going to ask and answer a question that many people wrestle with, and it's this: is the law bad because it exposes our sin and condemns us? And on Mother's Day, you know, we can think of the law much like a loving mother's guidance. Mothers have a way of teaching us what's right and what's wrong, not just through their words, but through their actions, their discipline, and their love. And just as the law, in the same way, shows us the character of sin, a mother's wisdom often helps us to see the consequences of our choices. And God's word does the same thing. Both of them in tandem guide us towards what is good. So think about the laws of the land in which we live for a moment. Imagine with me a do not enter sign on a road, right? The sign itself is not bad, but it warns you of the imminent danger ahead. It protects you from harm. The problem isn't the sign. The problem is what happens when we ignore it, or worse, deliberately go against it. Now, I know none of you would ever do that, but I had been known to do that in my young childhood days. God's law works the same type of way. It's not given to harm us, but it is given to reveal to us what is wrong in us so that we will turn back to the right path, the path towards God. So Paul's going to show us today that the law isn't a villain, it's a mirror. It reveals and reflects to us the truth about our sin and our desperate need for Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. But as we will see as we read, sin doesn't just sit passively when confronted with the law. It reacts and it rebels and it seeks to twist what is good into an opportunity for destruction. So this morning, we'll explore together how God's law functions as both a warning and an invitation to his grace. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together, we'll be in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. We'll probably be out of here in time for lunch. God's word for us this morning says this: what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Will you pray with me together this morning? God, we submit ourselves to your word. We ask you to lead and guide us. This morning, as we explore your word, will you continue to mold and shape our hearts? Help us to stand convicted by your words. Help me to get out of the way and hope for your spirit to go forth boldly. May we leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Romans 7:7 introduces us to another question: is the law sin? Now, Paul's anticipating this argument because of what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 6, that we were married to the law, but now that we have been freed from it by our death in Christ, we are now married to him. This line of reasoning will lead people to think and wonder if the law from which we needed to be released and which was now the old way, according to verse 6, is in itself a bad thing? Again, Paul's going to give us a very short answer, followed by a much longer one. The short answer is this. It's found in verse 7. He says, certainly not, right? There's nothing wrong with the law of God, but we need to understand what the law is for. This is a perfect spot for us to take a moment to focus on this question. What does the law do? Why did God give it to us? What is its purpose? And church, here's the reality. The main purpose of the law is to show us the character of sin. That is the only way to understand the many statements Paul's going to make here in chapter 7 in these verses is that we're looking at today is to begin with verse 7 where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. First fill in the blank for our time together this morning is this. The law's purpose is to reveal sin. How does it do it? Right? First, simply the law defines sin for us. He says in verse 7, for I would not have known what it is to covet. This means that the very concept of envy and coveting is outlined in the law. Without that standard, Paul would not have understood that it was a sin. We all know, right, when we can see that selfishness is bound in the heart of everyone, from children on up, from our earliest days, no mother has to teach their children to say, mine. But without proper guidance and correction, a child would not know that being selfish and unkind is detrimental to their future. We have to explain to them and show them why selfishness is wrong. Second, the law reveals sin in us. In verse 8, he writes, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. This statement points towards this reality. When the commandment of God comes to us, it actually, the Bible says, it aggravates and it stirs up in our hearts, showing us not just sin in general, but how that sin resides in us and has taken root in our hearts. Galatians 3:24 says it this way, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. See, our mothers, like the law, lovingly show us where we fall short. Not to condemn us, but to help us grow. I think of all the times that my own mother gently, and sometimes not gently, call out selfishness and impatience in me. Not to shame me, but because she loved me enough to help me grow. See, Paul will state this idea again in verse 13 that we'll look at in 2 weeks, that it was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become more sinful beyond measure. He's saying, here's what sin does. Sin reveals in me how sinful I actually am. Not just for the easy things, not for the things that we all identify as sin, not just murder, not just, but covetousness and selfishness. Paul's describing a situation in which he found that the more he tried to avoid these internal sins, in his case, it says coveting and envy, the more the coveting and envy grew. As Paul read the law, sin in his life got utterly sinful. It continually grew much worse and totally inexcusable. John Calvin said it this way, the law is like a mirror, In it, we contemplate our weakness, then we turn to Christ for strength. The law reflected his sinfulness so that he could properly understand his need. You see, until we get to the point that we can identify and see how sinful we actually are, we don't understand our need for a Savior. Like the law, mothers are often the first mirror we look into, reflecting for us what love and sacrifice and Christ-like character look like. Their lives, though imperfect, show us glimpses of God's holiness and righteousness. And Paul's point here is this, that the law cannot save us, and that was never and could never be its purpose because it was given to sinners, but it can show us that we really need to be saved, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Church, unless the law does its work in us, we won't look like Christ. It's why King David, when he writes a song about God's law in Psalm 119, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes." Now, how many of us go down to the city hall and grab the book of statutes and laws and regulations and spend time studying them and singing over them and applying them to our lives? Any of you? Me neither. But Paul saw something and David saw something, and we need to see it too, that without God's law, we will be in denial about the depth and nature of our sin. In other words, we need the law to convict us of sin before we can ever see our need for or have the desire for the grace of God in Christ. That conviction is not meant to shame us. It's not meant to drive us into a bush where we disconnect from God or cause us to avoid church or to hide from friends. It's not meant to make us run from the consequences of our own actions. Instead, it's meant to drive us back into the loving arms of God, who, like a good mother, is ready to receive, forgive, and restore. Martin Luther said it like this: "The law is not kept by works, but it is fulfilled through faith, for through faith Christ comes and makes the law sweet to us." Paul is saying that something more than the law shows us our sin. The law, he says, actually aggravates and provokes us to sin. He says in verse 8, "Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produces in me sinful desire. When the commandment came, sin sprang into life. The sin bloomed, was birthed, was riled up." How does it do this? The basic answer is this. It's one word. It's perversity. The basic answer is that there is a perversity about human hearts. Perversity is this: it is the desire to do something for no other reason than because it is forbidden. It is a joy in wrongdoing for its own sake. Paul's point here is that until the command against an evil thing comes to us, we may feel little urge to do it. I gave the example last week that my boys know not to steal food off the counter, but until I tell them don't steal food off the counter, they're not really tempted to do it. But the moment you know that Naomi Jones's fresh-baked homemade cookies are sitting on the kitchen counter, sin is stirred up in the heart of a child, right? When we hear the command, our native perversity is stirred up and may take over. Read verses 8 through 11 with me. It says this: "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, Sin did it. Sin produced it in him. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me through, and through it killed me. Number two for our time together this morning is this. Sin's exploitation is this, a twisting of the law. I can imagine many of the mothers here can relate to loving children who sometimes do exactly what they're told not to do. Even when their children rebel, mothers persist in love, modeling the grace and patience of God. Not like me. Nope. I have come to the conclusion, maybe even the conviction, that the three juvenile humans that now exist in my house have been put there by God to test and refine me, like the law revealing sin, revealing my pride, revealing my selfishness, revealing my laziness and my anger and my patience, or lack thereof. I mean, I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old that I can look directly in the eye and say, do not do this. And they immediately turn and they go and do it. I know that this scripture is true because I see it played out, not just in my house, but in my own life and in my heart. This insight is a doorway to help us understand the very anatomy of sin and what it does and what is its essence. Augustine had a classic analysis of this in his personal biography that he wrote called Confessions, that was written way before like we would do biographies. It was kind of way ahead of its time. But he describes a time that as a boy, he stole some pears. And then he draws some profound insights from this experience. So I'm going to read it to you. Sorry, I didn't get it on the screen because I was not prepared for that. So here we go. He says, near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or taste, I and some of the other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. So we set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was not simply in our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. See, Augustine is saying that there's always a depth motive for every sin. When a person lies or steals or is impure or cruel, you know, there's always a surface reason, a superficial motive. There's a greed and anger or so on. But Augustine's experience of the pear tree and his study in scripture showed him that there's an underlying ultimate motive for sin, and that is to play God. Imagining himself speaking to God, he continues writing and he says this, in a perverse way, all men imitate you who put themselves far from you. What then was it that I loved in that theft of mine? In what way, awkwardly and perversely, did I imitate my Lord? I did find it pleasant to break your law unpunished and so producing a darkened shadow of omnipotence. What a sight. A servant running away from his master and following a shadow. I could enjoy what was forbidden for no other reason except that it was forbidden. See, saying this, we all, everyone in the room, whether you're not yet a believer or you've been a believer since the age of five, we all have a deep desire to be in charge of the world and of our own lives. We all want to be sovereign. We see every law that God lays down as an infringement on our absolute sovereignty and authority of our own lives. It reminds us that we are not God, and it prevents us from being sovereign to live as we wish. In its essence, sin is a force that hates any such infringement. It desires to be God. What was the first temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3:4, you will be like God. That was the essence of the first sin and is the essence of all of our sin too. Therefore, since the essence of sin is the desire to play God, to have no infringements on our sovereignty, every law will stir up in us its original force and power. The more we're exposed to God's law, the more that sinful force will be aggravated into reaction. So as Christians, we're no longer slaves to the law, but we're set to live apart from it. And Paul says here in verse 9, there was once a time where he was alive apart from the law. He seems to be referring to a past experience, but in my study, there's a lot of discussion and disagreement about the meaning here, right? Because we all know, look at Paul's life. He was a Jew among Jews, right? It's impossible for a Jewish boy from a devout family to have been apart from the law in the sense that he did not know it or try to obey it. There would have been no time in Paul's life, even before his conversion to Christianity, in which he would not have been related to the law. So almost certainly, when he says apart from the law, he means that he had never seen the law's real and essential demands. He had not realized what the law really required of him. He saw a plethora of rules, but not the basic force or thrust of the law as a whole. He had no understanding of holiness or what it meant to love God supremely or of what it meant to love his neighbor as himself. This he was apart from the law. So what does it mean, though, that he was now alive to it? Paul's probably referring to his own self-perception. He felt he was alive, pleasing God, trying to satisfy God. Remember, he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were people who read God's rules and then obeyed them. They prided themselves on guys who would follow it to the letter. They would tithe out of their spice rack. They would follow the letter of the law. And here he is telling us that this perception of being alive was due to ignorance of what the law really asks for. And so he writes, so when the commandment came, I died. And that would mean that something happened to show him that he wasn't pleasing God at all, but that he was under condemnation. And this is the way I think that he's trying to say it. He's trying to tell us, I realized I was dead. I thought I was doing quite well spiritually. I felt good or better than most, but then I was overwhelmed with a sense of failure and condemnation. So we ask ourselves, what could cause this change of consciousness in Paul? Verse 9 says it this way, the commandment came. It's obvious that God's law had come into the world centuries before, and Paul could not have been talking about a commandment coming into the world in some way. He must instead be meaning that the commandment came to him. It impressed upon his heart. He was convicted for the first time. Although Paul had already had a conscience, Now the demands of the moral law really and truly hit him, and hit him like a Mack truck. He came under what we would call conviction of sin. Remember, this doesn't mean that Paul had never before seen himself as a sinner, nor that he hadn't seen the commandment before, but rather that he finally realized he was dead and condemned, lost because of his complete failure and inability to keep the law of God. And some of us in the room need to come to that realization today. Paul had been a good Pharisee, sure of his standing with God. You could see his testimonies of himself in Acts 26 and Philippians 3. And that is until he read the law and realized that he was a sinner in serious trouble. To die in this sense, as he says in the verse, means to see that you are a moral failure, that you are lost, that you cannot save yourself. And this is true about Paul, the guy who wrote the majority of our New Testament scripture. So it's safe for every one of us in the room to assume that it's also true about me, and it's also true about you. In verse 8, he writes this, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." This verse suggests that the commandment that killed Paul was this: you shall not covet. This isn't surprising because Paul, like I said before, had been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees thought of sin in only terms of external actions. They felt as long as you didn't perform an evil act, you were not guilty of sin, and this made it far easier to think of yourselves as obedient and law-abiding as a person. But we see in Matthew 5, I think it's around verse 21, that Jesus shows that all the Ten Commandments refer not only to outside behavior, but inward attitudes and motivation. He said, "You've heard it said, do not murder." But that also means that we shouldn't be bitter or hate our neighbor either. And just a few verses before in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To show their true extent. You thought they were just external things that you had to make sure you didn't do what you weren't supposed to do? Well, I'm revealing to you that there's inner stuff. It's great. You haven't committed adultery, but have you looked at that woman lustfully? Great. You haven't stolen, but have you desired and coveted that thing that's in their heart? Great. You haven't murdered, but do you harbor anger against your brother or sister? Good, you're doing the external, but are you obeying in the internal things that I'm telling you to? You may not be committing sin, but are you being sinful in an omittent way and not obeying the things I'm telling you to do? When you read the Ten Commandments as they're written in Exodus 20, I see where the Pharisees were going. You could easily look at them only in terms of external and overt behavior. So you could easily tick them off and check them off and feel that you're alive spiritually. And you could say, "I haven't worshiped an idol. I haven't disobeyed my parents. I haven't lied or stolen or committed adultery. I'm doing fine." In other words, you can interpret the law superficially, seeing it only as a behavioral set of rules that are not that hard to keep. But in fact, you can only read the commandments like that until you get to the 10th commandment. The last commandment is the one that you cannot reduce to external. You shall not covet. This has everything to do with the inward attitudes and heart issues To covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. Coveting includes envy, self-pity, grumbling, and murmuring. Coveting is not simply wanting. It's an idolatrous longing for more beauty and more wealth and more approval and more popularity than you have. And it's not wrong to want those kinds of things, but if you're bitter and downcast when you don't achieve them, it is because your desire for them has become idolatrous coveting. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the law is the surgeon's knife cutting to the heart of the disease and showing us the necessity of the great physician. The apostle Paul saw for the first time clearly the prohibition not only of the desire after certain things there specified, but of the desire after everything that was godly forbidden in his life. So it makes complete sense that a few verses from now in Romans 7, 34 and 35 that we'll look at in 2 weeks, Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul came to the same conclusion as did Augustine, who said, "The law detects, but grace alone conquers." Paul had never understood sin as a matter of inward longing and idolatrous drives and desires. He had never seen sin as essentially coveting against God, failing to love God enough to be content with what God gave him. He had thought of sin only in terms of violating rules. So what happened when he really read and truly understood the 10th commandment? Glad you asked. Verse 12, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Number 3 in your outline for this morning, you could have guessed, is the law's character is holy, righteous, and good. He realized that these commandments given to show God's people how to live in his world, though holy, righteous, and good, actually brought death. As it's written in verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Why? "Because sin, using the commandment, deceived me." Verse 11, the flaw was not in the law. Quite the reverse we see in verse 12. The flaw was in Paul and is in us, the sinner. The same flaw is in you and is in me. Externally, he and we may be very good, but internally, he could not be anything other than a sinner. In church, neither can we without the grace of God. The law, as Paul tells us, is holy and righteous and good. It reflects God's perfect character and his design for how we should live, but its purpose was never to save us. It was to show us how far we fall short of God's standard and how desperately we are in need of his grace. Sin, seizing the opportunity through the law, deceives us and brings death, but God in his great love did not leave us in that state. The law leads us to the realization that we can't fix ourselves and that we are in need of a savior, and that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, living the life we could never live and dying the death that you and I deserve. He took our punishment and he rose again to give us new life. The law shows our sickness, but Jesus is the cure. So just as the law drives us to Christ, many of us have been blessed with mothers who faithfully pointed us towards God's grace. And that's something that we get to celebrate today. They may not have been perfect, but their prayers, their example, and their steadfast love echo the call of God, urging us to find life and forgiveness in Jesus. And today, if you feel the weight of your sin, if the law has revealed in you a brokenness that you cannot repair, please hear this: God's grace is greater. Jesus stands ready to forgive and to heal and to make you whole. All you have to do is turn to him in faith. Let's pray together. And if God's moving in your heart, don't wait to respond to his invitation. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it divides even soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that it judges the actions of our hearts. God, thank you for your law, that it shows us and reveals to us how we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that you are that Savior, that you came and lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death that we all deserved. If there's anyone in this room that has not asked you to be their Lord and Savior and wants to do so for the first time with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you have not taken that step and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be Lord and Savior of my life. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.